begin this evening so that nobody is stressed, so that nobody is worried about how long it's going to take us to be here. I want to begin this evening with the sermon. And it's just a devotion. And then I'm going to turn the service over to you guys, and you guys will determine how long we're here. And you guys get to feel that pressure instead of me. And we'll discuss the things that you're thankful for this evening. I want to give you a little bit of direction, though, in Thanksgiving. And hopefully some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight will help give you some of that direction and give you an idea of just what it is to be a thankful Christian. And we're going to see this by looking specifically at Paul. We might look obliquely at Jude as well, but we're going to focus our attention on Paul because we want to focus our attention on Jesus. And Paul focusing his attention on Jesus is just a way of life for him. It's as if Paul cannot help but breathe in and breathe out doctrine and doxology. It's always on his lips. Whenever you talk to Paul, you're going to get Jesus, because Jesus is the central character and figure of his life. Now, that sets an example for the church. It's interesting how we can talk to people in the church on a regular basis, and we can find out the latest football stats. We can find out who the best golfer is. We can find out, you know, depending on what you fill in the blank here, whoever is the latest sensation. That's not so much in this church, if you look around. I mean, you guys are old. You don't care about the latest sensation. Right, Jen? No. She's like, hey, speak for yourself. But, you know, it's amazing to me how Christians can talk so much about this world, but yet it seems like you have to coerce them to talk about Jesus. And I'm hoping this evening that there will be no coercion in talking about Jesus, but it will flow from your lips freely, because you'll recognize that with sound doctrine comes great doxology. I remember, anybody love Peanuts? I'm not talking about Peanuts. Peanuts, you know, the cartoon characters, Peanuts. I love Peanuts. And I remember my favorite Peanuts cartoon is a cartoon where Charlie Brown is looking outside, and in his Charlie Brown way, he was watching it rain, and he was just so concerned. And he said, man, what if this whole world floods with all this rain we're getting? And Linus, in his wisdom, says to Charlie Brown that the Lord has promised that he would never flood the earth again. And Charlie Brown says, wow, what a relief. And Linus says, good theology has a way of doing that. Good theology has a way of doing that. And what we're going to see this evening by looking at the Apostle Paul is we're going to see that good theology has a way of causing you to burst forth in praise. It has a way of causing you to say, wow, look at the God that I serve. Now, I said that we're going to focus through Paul on Jesus, but for a specific reason, because tonight we're going to take communion as well. Now, I said on Sunday evening, and those of you who were previously Catholic, I could sense the tension in your mind when I said about the Eucharist, and everybody was like, whoa, is that a Baptist preacher talking about the Eucharist? Well, I give to you this evening the definition. Eu is the Greek word that means well, and charisthai is the Greek word that means to offer graciously. And I'd like to read for you the word Eucharist in the Scriptures. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter number 22. And in Luke chapter number 22, we're going to look at the 15th verse. And in the 15th verse, it says, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, we read the word Eucharist twice. Did you catch it? In two different occasions, we read it. Any guesses, except for Pastor Cole? In verse 17, he took the cup and Eucharist and gave thanks. And in verse 19, he took bread and Eucharist and gave thanks. Now, the Catholics have perverted that idea into a re-crucifixion, that Jesus Christ has to be re-crucified. That is not a necessity. When we take communion, there is no re-crucifixion that is happening. We are not taking the body and the blood of Christ. We are taking symbols of that. It's a one-and-done event that has ongoing effect. Just like we've been seeing in the book of Acts, that Pentecost was a one-and-done event that had ongoing effects. We don't look for a second Pentecost. We don't look for another blessing. It's already been accomplished. With communion, it's the same, or with the crucifixion, it's the same way. Christ accomplished his work on the cross. Now, I want you to see this evening how the concept of communion, the concept of Christ's crucifixion, the concept of Christ's sacrifice is the reason why we have the ability to be a thankful people. Apart from Christ's crucifixion, apart from Christ's resurrection, apart from Christ's atonement, apart from Christ's work, there would never be any thankful people. It just wouldn't happen. But yet, because of Christ, because of his person, because of who he is, then we are able to be a thankful people. Now, I'm sure you've met unthankful people. Anybody here have children? Then you've met unthankful people. You know, your children, you love them, you feed them, you care for them. The minute you tell them they can't do something, you're the worst, Dad! Now, my kids would know better than to say that. They might think it in their minds, but they know that any kind of outburst like that would lead to immediate dismissal from my house. There's a no-holds-barred policy at the Bramlett House. You say something bad about Dad, that's it, you're out. I pay for you, you're a freeloader. Just see you later. But I want you to understand, though, that in knowing who unthankful people are, we can see a reference point for what a thankful person is. And a thankful person is someone who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world will attempt Thanksgiving this Thursday. You understand this? The world is going to attempt to be thankful. And they are going to be thankful for earthy things. Why? Because they receive a common grace or a general grace that God bestows upon them. They live on this earth. They experience the sunshine. They experience the rain. They experience, if you walk outside on a crisp, clear... Have you ever just been stopped by the starlight? I am often that way. I will just get lost. You know, we live up where it's relatively dark, except for right now we've put our Christmas lights up. Now we can be seen from space. But, you know, I walk outside, and I was looking the other night, and I was saying, look, do you see that over there? This reddish hue. You know what it was? It was Mars. Isn't that incredible that you can see it? You can see it. And then you look, and just across the sky is Jupiter, and then just down over here was Saturn. And I look at that, and I stand in awe, and people are thankful for that in a general way. But the only people who can be truly thankful are those people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can we make such an affirmation? Well, because we understand the concept that the only people who can be truly joyous are Christians. The only people who can be truly loving are Christians. And the only people who are able to effect real good deeds are Christians. Do you understand this? The whole world is hamstrung, so to speak, by their inability to know who Jesus Christ is. And because they do not know who Jesus Christ is, everything... One of my favorite movies to watch this time of year is White Christmas. And you'll remember in White Christmas, if you've watched it as many times as I have, you'll remember that Rosemary Clooney's character in that is always concerned about the angle. What's the angle? What's the angle? No angles, she asks Bing Crosby's character. Well, every person in this world who's not a Christian is doing things with an angle. You know, those people who believe that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds, they're doing it with an angle. I'm doing these good things so that I can somehow tip the scales of eternal justice in my favor, not knowing that all of their righteousness is as filthy rags. The whole world is doing nice things because they're trying to get ahead. Have you ever heard someone say that? Well, I've done this good deed for you, so now you owe me. You owe me? What does that mean? Well, for a Christian, he understands the concept that he owes Christ everything. And if he owes Christ everything, then it elicits a response in him, and the response must be what? A response of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. We're going to sing it later at the end this evening. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for what? Making me whole. Do you understand that concept? That means that you weren't whole before. But in Christ Jesus, you've been made whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. That's hopefully the attitude that we're going to get tonight. And I just briefly want to list seven different ways that we see this in Paul. And everybody's going, wow, a three-point message takes him 45 minutes. I will have you know that the more points that I have to a message, the faster I go. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll look there first, and we'll read that passage, and then we'll have a brief prayer. In Galatians 1 and in verse 3, Paul's writing to the Galatian church. He's irritated at the Galatian church. Do you understand this? I just preached through Galatians not too long ago. Paul writes, I say, 14 epistles because I include Hebrews. And he, in writing these different epistles, he oftentimes gives thanks for the people. There are only four different occasions what are considered the Pauline proper epistles that he does not give thanks for the people that he's writing to. And one of those occasions is to the Galatians church. He does not give thanks to them. Why? Because he's seriously irritated at the Galatian church. Why is he irritated at the Galatian church? Because they have been so soon removed from doctrine. They have fallen away from truth. Who was it that confused you? Who was it? You know, if I or an angel or anybody else brings you any other gospel and you believe it, you are in heresy. That's what Paul's saying. So he's irritated at the Galatian church. But here in verse 3, he is going to give us some sound doctrine. In verse 3, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. May God add his blessing. Just a brief prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would not return void this evening. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people of thanksgiving, not just tonight, not just on Thursday, but every day of the year. May thanksgiving flow from us, and may this message help us learn how to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul gives doctrine, and this doctrine is one of those wow moments when you're reading Scripture and you think to yourself the salutation, grace be to you in verse 3, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he hits right up front with this incredible foundational truth of all Christianity. What is the foundational truth of all Christianity? That the one who gives us peace, the one who is our peace, the personification of peace, Jesus Christ, what? He gave himself for our sins. Foundational truth. If you're a Christian today, then you are convinced of that fact, that you were a great sinner who was in need of a great Savior. And you found in Christ the only Savior offered to mankind. And you found that he is God himself, the Lamb, who has offered himself as a sacrifice for mankind. Why? Because you were worth something? No. But because he has determined that he would have for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, no matter what the cost. And he would have this people to the praise of his glory. Wow. He gave himself for us. Do you ever just get overwhelmed with that? Do you ever just stand in awe and think to yourself, he gave himself for me? For me. Why would he do that? I don't know about you, but I know me. Do you know you? I know me. And I know I'm not worth Jesus. In the great big scheme of things, I'm not worth Jesus. But he gave himself for me. Isn't that incredible? And so that's the first bit of doctrine that he gives us. But then he moves on and he says, for what reason did he give himself to us? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's so good. I mean, surely at this point, somebody in this church would think to themselves, this was worth an amen. That he would deliver us from this present world? Have you looked around? Have you read the papers? Do you see the mess that's happening in Eastern Europe right now? Do you realize that we have some small egotistical maniac that has a nuclear arsenal at his command? Do you realize the craziness that is constantly in flux in the Middle East? Do you realize how the world hates the church? Do you realize that more people are being martyred today than at any point in history? More Christians are dying for their faith today than at any point in history. I would say that this world is pretty evil. And I would say, I am very grateful that my God gave himself for me so that he could deliver me from this evil world. What a thought. That's the second bit. Then he gives us the third bit of doctrine. What's the third bit? According to the will of God and our Father. Why does all of this happen? Why? Why does all of this happen? I challenge you to define for me why God does all of this. And I would say to you, if you think you've got it figured out, you probably don't. But God has determined that he would do this. I don't know his ways. You realize I am not an extension of God. Do you understand that? I'm an image of God, but I'm not an extension of God. I hold no godhood in me. So that means that in my pusillanimous little brain, I can't understand God. It's just not going to happen. But yet I also recognize this, that he has chosen to reveal to me in his word what I need to know about him so that I can know him as my God and Savior. I love how I love how the much maligned John Calvin puts it. I love the hound out of what he says. He says that God has chosen to talk to us as a nursemaid babbles to her charge. You know what that means? That means that the Bible is God's baby talk to us, because we couldn't understand him if he didn't condescend to talk to us in our language what we could understand. Did you ever talk to a child, a little baby? You know, grown men who seem so severe can talk to a little baby, you're just so cute. And you think to yourself, what is he doing? He's making a fool of himself. Why? Because he's condescending to talk to this baby. And our God has condescended to talk to us. And we get to read it in his word. Why did he do it? I don't know. Other than the fact that he has chosen in his will to do it. So what does all of this lead to? In verse 5. Paul says, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Anytime Paul delivers a big punch of doctrine, he always couples it with a doxology. He just can't get over it. That's the second thing that we're going to see. Look at Romans, the last chapter of Romans. And we're going to fly through these ones, but I just want you to get the idea of how Paul acts. In Romans 16 and in verse 25, at the very end, he has built this massive case in the book of Romans for salvation. He begins by showing and proving in a legal sense how Jews are guilty, how Gentiles are guilty, how therefore everyone is guilty, how no one has any hope. But he says, but wait a minute. But God, he says right in the middle of the book in Romans 5, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he builds this case the whole way through. He concludes in chapter 16 with a few salutations. But then he says this in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to do what? To establish you according to my gospel. Aren't you glad this evening that your mind is established on Jesus Christ? Do you remember a time when you didn't know where you were going when you died? Anybody remember that time? Do you remember when you became aware of the fact that you didn't know where you were going when you died? That unestablished mind is a wreck, isn't it? But then Jesus Christ establishes you in the gospel. And when he establishes you in the gospel, what happens? All of a sudden, your mind is at ease. Wow. So he's established us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. What's the mystery? The gospel, which was kept secret since the world began. The gospel was unknown in the Old Testament. They knew it in shades and in veils and in types. But until Jesus Christ came, they didn't know the full weight of the gospel and what all it meant. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment. Because what's a mystery if you can't figure it out, right? Understand that? Mysteries are meant for solving. Did you know that? Have you ever read a mystery book? I would think that the worst mystery book in the world would be one that doesn't give you the solution. That would be awful. I hated as a kid those choose-your-own-adventure books. You remember those things? Those things were awful. Why? Because I'd always think, but what happens if I choose the other way? So I wound up just reading the whole thing because I wanted to know what would happen if you made every choice. No, I liked a straightforward mystery like an Agatha Christie, where you could start it right at the beginning and you could read it the whole way through. And I'm not like Pastor K. I don't read the last chapter. I want to wait and see if I can figure it out. But then once it's revealed to me, I see all of the things that I didn't see before. And aren't you glad that the mystery has been revealed? Paul says the mystery of the gospel has been revealed by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What does this doctrine deserve? Verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Doctrine deserves doxology. What's the third thing we see? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy, here. And in verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What's the doctrine here? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Dirty, rotten, my grandfather would say, you dirty, rotten, lying, cheating, backstabbing, train robbing son of a gun. Those are the type of people Jesus came to save. Isn't that the purpose that Luke gives us in his gospel? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what? That which is lost. Well, what kind of response does this deserve? Well, it deserves verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Back a few pages in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul begins with praise in this instance. He says, blessed be the God and Father in verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we see the reverse is true. Not only does good doctrine lead to doxology, good doxology leads to solid doctrine. And so he bursts forth in praise, and then what does he declare? Paul is never one to waste periods. As you're reading through here, you go from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14 before you get a period. It's all one sentence. All one sentence. The only person that I've seen write longer sentences was Jonathan Edwards. In reading one of Jonathan Edwards' work one time, I went 17 pages before I found a period. Talk about a run-on sentence. But what's the doctrine? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be found holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. There's the first period, verse 12. And then in verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wow. Solid doctrine leads to doxology. Solid doxology leads to doctrine on display. They're tied together. They're intrinsically linked. Look a couple of pages back in Philippians, or forward, depending on how you choose to go in direction. In Philippians 4 and in verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought about that promise and meditated on it? Do you have a need this evening? God's going to supply it. Now, we have to understand that what we consider needs and what God considers needs are two different things. If you think that you need a Mustang or, you know, some big expensive car, no, you don't need that. But what you really need, you'll find God will provide it. Isn't it interesting? Stacy had run out of pages in her notebook that she uses here to take sermon notes in, and she thought, oh man, I need to get another one of those notebooks. And on Sunday, wasn't there a notebook here that somebody gave to her? It's just a little thing. But God will supply your needs. If you have a need, He'll take care of it. The problem is, too many of us are worrying on how we can supply our own needs. This is all in relation to money. You understand this? This in context here, Paul is thanking the Philippian church because they didn't have a dime, and yet they sent it to him anyway to help take care of him. They didn't have a dime, and yet they sent it to him anyway to help take care of him. Do you understand that? That's a statement where you say that God has control over my pocketbook. He has control over what I spend. He has control over what I do. And what does he do? He bursts forth in praise again. That's Paul. He's going to praise. Verse 20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The sixth thing we see is in 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. You understand where 2 Timothy is written from, right? It's written from a dank, disgusting cell. There are three forms of Roman imprisonment: the custodia libre, which is house arrest; the custodia militariae, which is chained to a Roman guard; and the custodia publica, which is a holding cell awaiting trial. And they were awful holding cells. You were just all chained together in one common room, underground, no light. They would throw in very little food, and it was intentionally created to cause people to even give a confession, even if it was just a false confession, and then they'd take the people and kill them. You understand, there was no imprisonment sentence in Rome. You were either cleared of the charges, or you were killed, or you might get lucky, and you might get to go to hard labor, where eventually you'd die anyway after doing hard labor. That's what it was like in the Roman justice system. And Paul's here in, he experienced every form of imprisonment, but he is here in the worst form of imprisonment. Nero has lost it. He has burnt Rome, but the part of Rome that survived just happened to be the part where the Christians and the Jews lived. And so Nero thought, well, if I'm going to create a scapegoat that's not going to be me, I'm going to make it the Christians and the Jews. And so he does that, and you understand what was happening to the Christians and the Jews, right? They were being taken, they were being dipped in oil, they were being lit on fire and used as candles in the gardens of the Roman emperor. And this was life for a Christian in Rome at this time. Paul's sent to Mamertines. He's left there to await execution, but he knows even here that God stands with him. And he's convinced that even in death, the Lord will deliver him to his kingdom. Look at verse 24. 24, not verse 24. 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. It's kind of sad, isn't it? The great Paul. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. But then he gives this. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And what does this deserve? Doxology. To whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Even in the dank, dark prison, facing death, Paul's still saying God deserves all the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Jude takes up a similar theme. We'll look just obliquely at Jude, and then we'll look at the last thing, and then we'll move on. You can pick the chapter in Jude. Any one of them will do. In verse 24, Jude gives this declaration. He says, "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Did you know that? If you haven't fallen this evening, it's because the Lord's been propping you up. I'm convinced that I'm going to heaven. And I'm convinced I'm going to heaven because of what Christ has accomplished for me. And I'm convinced that I cannot undo what he has done. But I'm also convinced that he's going to make it so that I don't even fall away from Christianity. I'm convinced of that. And what does this deserve? Verse 25. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." One final from Romans chapter 11. Paul gives our position in verse 32. God has concluded what? Everybody's in unbelief. Everybody, if you're born into this world, you're born an enemy with God. But he's concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things." What does this deserve? Doxology. "To whom be glory forever. Amen." That's the God we serve. And so tonight, we're going to take the opportunity to allow you guys to give thanks. And then we'll take communion.